Bobby Clay was an up-and-coming running star from Britain. During her early teen years, she won many national titles and even became a junior European champion in the 1500-meter race at the age of 17. However, in her intense drive to become an Olympic athlete, she ignored the advice of those close to her, her coaches, her family, and she began overtraining while not eating enough to compensate for that additional training, starving her body of the nutrients she needed to maintain such a rigorous level of exercise. So at age 18, one day she's swimming in the pool. She pushes off the wall of the pool, and she feels something break in her foot. Not the same day, but shortly thereafter, she sat down in the gym one day, and her shin broke. Bobby was diagnosed with osteoporosis at just 18 years old. The time of life when one should be strong and filled with the vigor of youth, her bones were more fragile than those of people several times her age. And the damage that was done still affects Bobby to this day. I don't think she has become an Olympic athlete yet. And this morning, I would like to talk about something that the proverb writer says damages our bones and makes us to rot. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of bones." So this morning I've titled the sermon Spiritual Osteoporosis. And I'd like to look at envy this morning, and I wrestled with whether I should bring this topic or not. Dean, several weeks ago, gave a sermon on covetousness, and it feels like there's some overlap there, but I felt like I should share this, so I will. So can somebody give me what they think of for a definition of envy, and maybe a definition of jealousy, and whether you feel like those are synonymous, or whether you make some distinction between those words? What do you think of when you think of envy or jealousy? Okay, wishing for something you don't have. Good. Others? Greed. Good.
Tag on the carries to wish to the point of physical, mental, and emotional distress.
Mm-hmm. So something that kind of starts being an obsession or taking over in life. Good. Yeah, I think those are all good definitions. And I struggled a bit to define these terms, and I feel like we need to define them if we're going to be talking about them, so we're on the same page. Some dictionaries would give the indication that they are basically synonymous. Modern English uses them basically the same. Merriam-Webster says, "Envy is the painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess that same advantage." And jealousy is a sense of hostility toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. Another source I read put it this way: "Envy is a reaction to lacking something that another person possesses. Jealousy is a reaction to the fear or threat of losing something we possess. Envy is the distress or resentment we feel when others have what we have not, while jealousy is the sense of dread or suspicion we feel when what we have might be taken away." So envy, something we don't have that we wish we did, and maybe jealousy being when we have, we feel we have the upper hand, and we feel that somebody else is gaining on us and may disrupt us from having that advantage. So this morning, I would like to have envy, kind of envy and jealousy and hatred be a little bit of a progression. It's hard to know where to start and stop, because envy and jealousy, it seems, looking at biblical examples, often do lead to more severe behavior, we might say, or to wrath or anger or hatred. But wanting something that somebody else has, not necessarily possessions, although it could include that. I think covetousness is pretty clearly defined as wanting possessions, and I think envy and jealousy can be broader than that, whether it's talents that somebody has, opportunities that somebody else has that we wish we had, maybe just a lot in life. We wish we were born somewhere else or into a different family. So this morning I would like to look at a biblical account. It's not just one scripture passage, but we're going to be taking time to look at 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at the life of Saul and David. So take your Bibles, and we're just going to be looking this morning at several different spots in the life of Saul and David, where Saul's jealousy and envy and fear and ultimately hatred of David led to destructiveness, not only in his own life and not just impacting David's life, but also the lives of many people around them. And one of the things that I found interesting in reading through 1 Samuel recently was even stepping back a little bit before Saul and David enter the picture. If we look at the Israelites' desire for a king, even that was led in large part by them being envious of the nations around them. If we look at the beginning of chapter 8 in 1 Samuel, we will see that Samuel is old and his sons are taking over, but they are not ruling well. And so the elders of Israel in verse 4, they gather together and they say to Samuel, "Behold, thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They weren't satisfied with the judges that they had. And we really can't fault them for that, because it says that Samuel's sons were evil. The corruption of their rulers was a legitimate concern. But seeking for a king like the other nations was not necessarily the correct approach. And we see that even more. Verse 20 of that chapter is really where I feel the Israelites went wrong in wanting a king. Not only did they want a king to be like the other nations, but verse 20 says, "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Who was fighting the battles for the Israelites up to this point? It was God. He had promised to fight their battles for them back in Deuteronomy. And throughout the account of the Old Testament, we have different times where that wording is used. God fought for them, and they had victory. And so they're not only looking for a king to be like the other nations, but they're also looking to the king as being their savior, and really, in a lot of ways, displacing God for who he is and for who he wanted to be. He wanted to be their deliverer. So that's a little background even before we get to Saul and David. And so I'm going to be kind of skipping through and just getting some highlights from their lives. We see at the beginning of chapter 13, Saul reigns for 2 years, and he appears to rule well in Israel. And then we have several things happen. We have Saul's sinful sacrifice in chapter 13. and the people were fearful. And I don't know if they would have been fearful had a judge been there with them and God would have still been the one fighting for them rather than the king. I don't know. That's conjecture what that might have looked like. But Saul sins, and it continues on where he's disobedient in chapter 15. David is anointed king in chapter 16. And God takes his spirit from Saul. We look at chapter 16, something that I find interesting that I hadn't noticed until, again, a few weeks ago. When God's spirit departs from Saul and an evil spirit troubles him, he calls for David, or calls for somebody to play a harp. David comes, and in verse 21 of chapter 16, David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So we see Saul forming this bond with David at this point. And it's a little hard to tell whether chapter 16 and chapter 17 are in chronological order. It seems like if David was Saul's armor bearer, he would have been with him when they were fighting the battle with the Philistines in chapter 17. And then Saul asks who David is after Goliath is killed. But we see that David kills Goliath, and the king, at the beginning of chapter 18, Saul took him that day, in verse 2, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. So chapter 18, appears like Saul likes David, loves him, it says a few chapters earlier. And David becomes a warrior in Saul's army. Let's read chapter 18, verses 5 through 9. What I'd like you to notice here is Saul puts David over, we don't know how many men, but set him over the men of war. So it seems like he had some level of authority and position there, responsibility. And we see how quickly David's, or rather Saul's, appreciation for David turns sour. 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Were they fighting different enemies? Or were the Philistines the enemy of both Saul and David? It was a common enemy. So why was Saul not rejoicing that so many had been killed? Rather than being joyful about their deliverance, he's angry that David is getting credited with killing more than he did. A natural human tendency and response, but one that the Bible says is wrong and is sin. And this quickly turns from love to eyeing David to actively trying to get rid of David and kill him. If we go a little bit later, verse 26 of chapter 18, The account here is Saul wanting to give his daughter to David to be his wife. And Saul says, you don't need any, I know you come from a poor family. I don't need any money. I don't need any dowry. Just go out and kill 100 Philistines. That's what I want. And he was hoping that David would fall by the hands of the Philistines and his hands would be clean. And so, with God's help, David goes and accomplishes that. In verse 29, Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. So now we've gone to hatred of David. And here we have Saul. He knew that his kingdom was going to be given to someone else. God had already made that clear through Samuel. Samuel had said that his kingdom was going to be given to another because of the sin that he had committed, and he's clearly feeling threatened by that at this point. But it doesn't just stop here. We have Saul trying to throw a javelin at David numerous times. One of those was back in chapter 16, the other one's in chapter 19. And then it spreads even further. It's not just David being targeted now. But if we look in chapter 19, Saul commands Jonathan to bring David to him to be killed. So now he's involving people, not just the Philistines, hoping that he'll get killed there, but he's involving his own people and his own son. And chapter 20, we have in verse 30 to 33, Saul attempts to murder his own son because Jonathan refused to have David brought before him. So we're impacting more people. We could say things are spiraling out of control. Now we go to chapter 22. Let's look at some more widespread consequences. So David has, just a little backstory of the beginning of chapter 22, David has fled, he's escaped, and some of the prophets and priests gave him food and things on his journey. And Saul heard about it, and he goes down there. And eventually, verse 13, and Saul said unto him, why have you conspired, speaking to the priest? Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goest at thy bidding, and honorable in thine house? In verse 16, the king says, you're going to die for this. So the king tells his bodyguards, his soldiers that came with him, to fall upon all the priests that were there and kill them. And his guards refuse. And the king says to Doeg, which is the person who had first, who knew that David had escaped and was in that area, he was the one who had reported that to Saul. So Doeg falls upon the priests. Verse 18 says, second half, fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. So now we see anger directed at one man, resulting in the death of 85 priests. We can wonder, what is Saul thinking? But envy and jealousy are not necessarily rational all the time, are they? And we see an extreme case of this where it's turned to hatred and resulted in the death of servants of God who were doing nothing outside of the will of God or outside their place. And the king has them killed just for helping a righteous man. And then in the beginning of chapter 23, the verse 12 verses, we have an account where one of the cities of Israel is under attack by the Philistines. David hears about it, takes his men. He's hiding in a forest nearby with his, I believe it was 400 men at this time that he had with him. And he hears about it, so he goes over. He rescues the city from the Philistines. Saul hears about it. Says, okay, David is in this city. Now we have him in a confined space. Let's go destroy him. Disregarded his own people in that city, and he only cares about killing David. He doesn't care about the fact that his people were delivered by David's hand from the Philistines. So David escapes from there, and one of the things that I would like to point out, pivoting to David's side of the equation a little bit, it does not seem that David has envy or jealousy or animosity towards Saul. There's a recognition of the position that's been ordained by God, a recognition of who's in that role, and realizing that Saul is still the anointed, still the chosen one for the time being. Numerous times David saves Saul's life. You know, the one account of where Saul comes to the same cave and David cuts off a bit of the hem of his cloak, and he's even sorry he did that much. And then later goes down into the camp of the Israelites and takes Saul's spear and his water pitcher. And Saul repents of these things, but yet he still knows that the kingdom is going to be taken away, and it seems like he's driven back to his former behaviors and hunting David again. So we see the destruction in Saul's life that it brought. And I know we moved through this quickly and just touched several points, but I would also like to look at a few other biblical examples of the consequences of envy and jealousy. One we can think of early on in Scripture. Well, you could actually debate that perhaps envy or wanting a position of power could have been part of the fall in the garden, wanting to be like gods. But thinking of Cain and Abel in that account, it was not Abel's fault that Cain's offering was rejected, but yet he was jealous of his brother and the blessing that God had given, and it results in murder of Abel. We think of the Israelites, the account of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, where they come to Moses and say, Who do you think you and Aaron are? All the Israelites are holy. Like, why are you judging us? And we see in that account, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are killed. But it doesn't affect just them. It's their families as well that are killed. And we read that the next day, the people of Israel rebel against Moses or complain to Moses and say, hey, you killed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and these 250 priests that came with them. You killed a bunch of holy men. So God sends a plague, and now another 17,000 plus people die from the plague. So from three men, we have I'm sorry, it wasn't 17,000, it was 14,700, I believe. So figuring their families and the 250 priests plus that amount, we have about 15,000 people impacted from somebody's jealousy over a position. We have Joseph and his brothers. Reading the account, it's hard to know whether Joseph always acted the way he should have, talking about his dreams, and his father's attitude and preferential treatment was certainly not what it should have been. But the brothers still had a choice in their response, and they chose murder, attempted murder, till Reuben stepped in and felt some responsibility as the oldest brother and said, no, let's just put him in a pit. And then he's sold. And we know the account of how they go down to Egypt later on, and they find out who Joseph is, and they're scared for their lives. But it appears that lifetime of guilt, if we look at Genesis 50, let's just turn there quickly. It appears that this lifetime of guilt that these brothers felt for what they did, driven by jealousy of their brother, seems like that sticks with them their entire lives. If we look at verses 15 through 17, this is right after their father has died. Their entire family's been living in Egypt for quite some time. And Joseph's brothers are still scared. Verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. So it seems even at this point in life, their decision, their envy earlier on, was still affecting them to that day. And we don't know whether their father said these words or not, but it appears like another lie takes place here too. We think of the account of the prodigal son, specifically the account in Luke where the prodigal son comes home, his father puts on a feast. And what's the oldest son do and say? He says, this brother's been out blowing half your inheritance. He comes back, and you throw a big feast for him. And I've been here faithfully serving you all these years. Like, why can't I have a fatted calf and have a party with my friends? We see his jealousy, his envy of the father. He was not rejoicing that his brother was back. He was only looking out for himself and his interest and wishing that he could have a party too. So it robs us of joy. It robs us of thankfulness. Someone has said that envy is one of the most joyless sins. And there's no true joy in any sin, but a lot of sin has some level of pleasure or diversion of consequence for some time. There's some immediate benefit, so to speak, in our mind. And envy really doesn't, as I think about it at least, doesn't appear to have any of those even temporary perks. You know, someone who gets drunk, their problems go away for a few hours. Someone who lies, they kick the consequences down the road a little bit, and they don't have to own up to it right now. But what do we gain by envy? I don't think we gain anything. We don't gain anything. We don't truly gain anything by any sin. But envy and jealousy, as we see in Saul's life, they lead to anger and bitterness. They continue down a path, a trajectory that is very destructive. And we have medical studies on things like anger and bitterness and how that affects people in very real and concrete ways in their lives, leading to things like diabetes, heart disease, or eating disorders, where something starts consuming a person. And more importantly, in the lives of a Christian, these things, they cause spiritual decay and eventually spiritual death. Galatians 5:21 says, lists a bunch of sins, the works of the flesh right before the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those in that list is envy. And verse 21 ends with these people, all these lists of sins, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Eternal separation from God. So where do these things come from? Where does envy come from in our lives? Where does jealousy spring up? Why do we struggle with it? I really think the short answer is it's our carnality. It's part of our fallen nature, our sin nature. If we look at 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 3. I'll read a few verses from there. But this entire book, Paul seems to be talking to them, and throughout this book, he's reminding them and trying to correct a problem of envy and jealousy that seems to be present in the Corinthian church. It's not just one individual, but the church at large. And 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, say, Paul speaking here, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" People of Corinth are not focused solely on being and serving, being the people of God and serving God. Their identity is not in Christ so much as it is, I'm over here and I'm in Paul's club, and I'm over here and I'm following Apollos. And they're kind of pitting themselves against each other, it appears. And Paul says, "Ye are yet carnal." While there's this envying and these divisions and factions in your midst, you're carnal and walk as men. You're not walking as Christians. You're not walking in the Spirit of Christ. James 3 is a familiar passage to us, talking about a similar thing. James 3:13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work." And the word envy here has the idea of some strong feeling. It says bitter envying and strife. There's this selfish ambition, this jostling for position and status. And it causes confusion and evil. The Bible also warns us, thinking of envy, the Bible warns us against comparing ourselves, measuring ourselves among ourselves. It says we are not wise if we do that. So how do we guard against this human tendency that creeps in small ways and tends to grow? How do we guard against being envious and jealous? I think one of the core ways we can do this is to recognize who we are in Christ and who we are not outside of him. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. None of us here have been telling our hearts to beat. None of us have been telling our lungs to take in oxygen while we're sitting here. God is the sustainer of breath. And without him, we can do nothing. We should live lives filled with gratitude as a way to combat this. 1 Timothy 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I don't know about you, but it's typically not food and clothing that I envy in other people. Are we content with what God has given to us, what he's trusted to our care, realizing that God has different gifts and abilities that he's given to other individuals that are not a threat to me, they're not a threat to building the kingdom of God, but rather they're gifts given to other people to complement maybe an area of weakness that I have. And I think having an eternal perspective can help with that gratefulness. I'm going to read from Psalm 37, a few verses, as well as from Psalm 73. David's talking here of being in God's presence, and of being, before he goes into God's presence, being envious of the wicked around him. And Psalm 37 says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And we jump down to verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked will be here, and perhaps, looking in human terms, they may be well off. They may have it together. But God says they will soon be cut down like the grass. In Psalm 73, David recognizes that as he turns his focus from those around him to a focus on Christ, focus on God. It's a perspective that David has of eternity. It's not just life here. He He says in verses 1 and 2, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes and lists how they don't seem to have any troubles. They're corrupt, they're proud, but there doesn't seem to be consequence for that. And then we go to verse 17, where David says, he had this perspective, he was envious of the wicked around him, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. As we focus on Christ, as we focus on being in God's presence, that is where things like envy and jealousy, I believe, will be purged and will fade from our lives. If we're all striving to build the kingdom of God and are focused on working together and recognizing the gifts that God has given, spiritual gifts and physical abilities that God's given to the broader brotherhood, jealousy and envy will fade. I'd like to just look at one positive example where there was not jealousy. Let's turn to Numbers 11. And in Numbers 11, Israel's complaining to Moses again. And Moses complains to God about the people and complains about his own life. And God makes a provision for him. Verse 14, Moses is complaining that he's not able to bear the burden of these people. It's too much for him. And in verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So Moses goes out and he tells the people what's happened, and these 70 men are filled with the Spirit. In verse 25, the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So now Moses' responsibility, we could say, there's no reason to envy. He really didn't like his position of being the sole man in charge of these Israelites. It was a weighty responsibility. So these 70 men help him. So they go through this process. And now we look at verse 26. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto them, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. So we have Moses, we have these 70 men, and then there are these two other men who are prophesying. Joshua comes to Moses and says, wait a minute, these guys shouldn't be doing this. And Moses recognizes that they're prophesying. They're doing the Lord's work. Who is he to forbid them? He tells Joshua not to be envious for him. I was just blessed with Moses' response to recognize that the work of God was being done by these men, and who was he to put his own status above that of the work of God? Let us be filled with the love of Christ and the love of his work. And as we are, I think contentions will cease and there will be peace. In many ways, peace and envy are antithetical. They're opposite of each other. And if we are envious of each other or of position or what God's given to someone else, I don't think there will be true peace between you and that person. So, is it ever right to desire or want something that somebody else has? I'd like to look at that briefly in closing. We've looked at the negatives. We know that God is jealous of his people, and that's a protection, a protective sort of jealousy, and that's righteous. We read in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul was jealous of the Corinthian church. He had brought them to Christ, and he wanted to see them succeed. He wanted to see them follow Christ, and there was a jealousy there. He cared deeply about presenting them as a spotless bride to God. We read in James 4 that one of the reasons we struggle with this, or a negative aspect of asking for things, is because we want it for ourselves, we want to consume it on ourselves or have it for our own glory. I don't think there's anything wrong with desiring gifts or abilities for the kingdom of God. This is not original with me, but it encapsulates well what I've been thinking about as a positive response, or a way we can desire something, especially in the life of the church and the work of Christ, a way we can desire it without being envious. And this person says, we can discern the difference between ungodly, selfish jealousy and godly jealousy when we identify the desired outcome. So why do we want this? With selfish, sinful jealousy, we are the beneficiaries of our covetous thoughts. We are the recipients of imagined admiration, wealth, or blessing. But with godly jealousy, God is the recipient of our desire. We are jealous for the will of God in a situation. We are jealous for him to be glorified. God is jealous toward us. He wants to be glorified in our lives this week. He's given us abilities and gifts in his infinite wisdom. He's given different ones to different ones of us. And we're responsible not for what God's given to others, but what he's given to us. May we be stewards of that. May we recognize that everything we have and are comes from him. And apart from him, we are nothing. I trust that we will serve and honor the one who died for us this week. And as we dwell with God, I think envy and jealousy will melt away as we draw close to God. Proverbs 23:17, in closing, says, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. I think that's our duty as Christians, to be in God's presence, to not envy those around us, but to seek to be all that we can be for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that in our humanity we have a tendency to want glory for ourselves, pride and envy. We're selfish beings. But God, you have redeemed us as your people. We're new creatures in you. And Lord, pray that you would work in our hearts this week. Satan wants to use envy and jealousy to distract us from the mission of serving you and to draw wedges between us and those around us, including within the brotherhood. And to pray that this week we would all be mindful of your will for us, the many, many blessings you've given to us. And again, lift up our brothers and sisters in Ukraine who maybe have things destroyed or they had to flee everything that they did have to save their lives. And God, we have so much, and yet we're tempted to want what others have in addition to what we already have. So Lord, I pray that we would live in the fear of you and in your presence this week. I pray that you would bless the people here today. In your name, amen.